Tonight, I would like for us to take a look at one of the parables recorded in Luke's gospel. You know, I've always enjoyed the parables. Matter of fact, years ago, back when we lived down in North Carolina, before we moved up here to Michigan, at the chapel that we attended down there, I spent a number of years just going through the parables. Like every time I spoke, you know, I'd take a different parable. And didn't get through all of them, but got through a great number of them. And sometimes, you know, when I have to speak on short notice, such as today, you know, I'll kind of go back to one of the parables because I enjoy them so. You know, when I was in high school, you know, math was my favorite subject. You know, and even in college, you know, I really enjoyed math. You know, even as an engineer, there was a lot of math you had to take, but I enjoyed it so much I actually took extra electives in math, you know, simply because I enjoyed it and it was something easy. It was always an easy course for me. But, you know, as I look at the parables, I kind of view them as something like an algebra problem. You know, in algebra, you got to figure out what does X represent, what does Y represent, or, you know, A's or B's or whatever letters you might have in the equation. Or even sometimes you throw in a few Greek letters now and then in some of the equations. And you have your equation and you kind of go through the steps, combine like terms, transpose, you know, and all that good stuff. And then you finally get to the end of the problem and you figure, oh, this is what X equals. This is what Y equals. You know, you solve the equation. You got your answer. You know, and so as I take a look at the parables here, and in a way, I kind of look at them like an algebra problem. You have to figure out what the different symbols, you know, who are these characters represent in the parables that we're looking at. So I'd like for us to take a look at a parable that's found in Luke 14. You know, one of the prominent things we see in the Gospel of Luke is the parables. They occupy a prominent place in Luke's Gospel. You know, there's a number of well-known parables that are found only in Luke. The parable of the Good Samaritan. The parable of the rich fool who intended to pull down his barns and build larger ones. The parable of the prodigal son. The parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector that went into the temple to pray. And the story of the rich man and Lazarus. These are all parables that only are found in Luke's gospel. Now, next to Luke, of course, Matthew records a number of parables, and John has the fewest. I think there's probably only two parables in John's gospel. But Luke, the parables stand out as being prominent. So in Luke chapter 14, for a number of the parables, we have the background, the context in which Jesus spoke the parable. So in Luke 14, we see what transpires in the first 15 verses of this chapter. And if you look at verse 1 of Luke 14, it says, "Now it happened as he went into the house of one of the rulers of the Pharisees to eat bread on the Sabbath day that they watched him closely." So here's the setting, the location for this parable we're going to read about starting in verse 16. Jesus has been invited into the house of one of the rulers of the Pharisees for a meal, and this was on the Sabbath day. Now, it seems as if this may have been a setup here. You know, it's like they want to see what his reaction is going to be. Now, I don't know, but if we read these following verses, which we're not going to read here, but let me just try to explain them a bit. There happened, now I kind of put the word happened in quotation marks, there happened to be a man there that had dropsy. Now I don't know what the medical term that we might use today for this this problem. Evidently it probably had something to do with the retention of water or swelling, you know, possibly due to either a liver or heart situation. But anyway, at this meal, there happened to be this man there that had dropsy. And so the Pharisees, they are watching the Lord Jesus Christ to see what his reaction is going to be, what he's going to do about this. But they weren't the only ones that were watching. Jesus was also watching them. You know, and as the people came in, you know, these Pharisees and the lawyers, they would seek out the best seats. You know, they wanted to sit in a place of prominence. You know, we realize that that's what they did when they came to the synagogues. They wanted to sit in the chief seats. And so when they were invited to a meal as well, they wanted to sit in the chief seats. So Jesus was watching them as they came in and noted how that the various invited guests chose out the best seats. So in response, Jesus rebuked them by telling them that you really ought to choose out the lowest seat when you come to a meal, when you're invited. You know, because otherwise, if you choose out the best seat first, well, there might be someone more important that comes in than you. And then the guests might have to come to you and say, would you mind taking this other seat over here? It is from this instance that we get this well-known verse in verse 11. For whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. And then he also admonishes the host that when he spreads a feast for people, not to invite his rich neighbors. But in verse 12, he says, don't invite them unless your relatives and rich neighbors invite you back and be repaid. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the maimed, the lame, and the blind. And then in verse 15, somebody makes the remark at the end of verse 15, blessed is he who shall eat bread in the kingdom of God. So it is in response to that remark that Jesus told this parable that starts here in verse 16. So let's read this parable. Then he said to them, a certain man gave a great supper and invited many, and sent his servant at supper time to say to those who were invited, come, for all things are now ready. But they all with one accord began to make excuses. The first said to him, I have bought a piece of ground and I must go and see it, and I ask you to have me excused. And another said, I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I'm going to test them. I ask you to have me excused. Still another said, I have married a wife, and therefore I cannot come. So that servant came and reported these things to his master. Then the master of the house, being angry, said to his servant, go out quickly into the streets and lanes of the city, and bring in here the poor, and the maimed, and the lame, and the blind. And the servant said, Master, it is done as you commanded, and still there is room. Then the master said to the servant, go out into the highways and hedges, and compel them to come in, that my house may be filled. For I say to you that none of those men who were invited shall taste of my supper. Now, quite often we think of this as a gospel message, and I think this would be appropriate for a Sunday night, you know, because just thinking back, when I was about 9 years old, there was a preacher that came and spoke a gospel message one Sunday night, and as a result of that, I accepted the Lord Jesus Christ as my Savior, as a result of a Sunday night gospel message. Well, this parable that we have here in Luke 14 is another parable that is only given here in Luke. Although it is true, there is a very similar parable to this in Matthew 22, and that's about a king who gave a marriage feast for his son. It's similar in the fact that there the invited guests declined, And consequently, the invitation was extended to others who were willing to come. But then there's also a number of important differences between that parable and in Matthew 22 and this here in Luke. Here we are not told a reason for the supper, simply that it was a great supper with many invited. Also in Matthew 22 we find that there was a guest that came in without putting on the wedding garment. Consequently, he was bound and cast into the place of outer darkness. And also here, we find that there's just one servant, whereas in the other one, I believe there were a number of servants. So as we look at this parable here, we find that there are two key individuals, and there are three groups of people. The first important person we have is the host, the generous man who spread this feast. And secondly, we have the servant. The servant is the one that was sent out to invite the guests to come at the appropriate time. But then we find that there were three groups of people to whom this servant was sent. The first group consisted of the elite, the best of society. The second group was made up of the outcast, the worst of society. And then the last group consisted of the common folk, ones like you and me. So to understand the meaning, the intended meaning of this parable, we need to identify who each of these characters are and who these various groups of people are. Have you ever played that game, the Bible game, Who Am I? You know, you have these little cards, you know, and then you've got clues. You know, so first question is read, and you try to guess who that person is in the Bible. If you can't get it from the first clue, you read the next clue. And, of course, each clue kind of gets easier. And if you have any Bible knowledge at all, you should get the answer maybe after the first clue or second clue, hopefully before you get to the last questions. So as we examine this parable, we look for identity clues. So first we want to find out, who is the man that made this great supper? Who does he represent? What clues have we? Well, we see that he was a great-hearted man that made a great supper for a great number of guests. We see him rejected by his friends. We see that he had compassion for the poor. We see him as a man with authority. So who might that be? Well, I don't think it's too hard to figure out. This is a picture of God the Father. This parable portrays the gracious character of God in desiring to have fellowship with man. You know, just as Joseph opened the storehouses of Egypt to feed the hungry that would come to him, so in like manner, God the Father opens the bountiful resources of heaven to those who come to him. You know, often the benefits of salvation in heaven are pictured as a supper. You know, in the parable of the prodigal son, when he returned to the father's house, there's a celebration of feasting with the fatted calf. Revelation 19 tells of the marriage supper of the Lamb, the time when the bride of Christ, the church, is united in heaven. Then will be fulfilled in reality that verse that Song of Solomon 2:4 speaks of. He brought me into the banqueting house, and his banner over me is love. And I also think of that verse in Revelation chapter 3, verse 20, where Christ is pictured standing at the door and knocking, desiring to come in and dine if they will only open the door and welcome the Lord Jesus Christ. So now the servant, that's the next important character in this story here. This is the servant that the host sent. What is his name? Well, if the host portrays God the Father, which most commentators agree, then we can ask the second question, who did God the Father as host of heaven send? Well, we find the best answer to that question in John's Gospel. As a matter of fact, I was just looking at it today on my computer. If you got eSword like I do, you type in Father and Sinned. And there are 17 occurrences in John's Gospel that the Lord Jesus Christ speaks of the fact that the Father sent him into this world. 17 times alone in the book of John. And also, of course, we find that thought other places as well, such as in Galatians 4:4. But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law. It was Christ who came into this world as servant form. We know those verses so well from Philippians chapter 2, which speak of Christ in this way and remind us of the truth. The one who made himself of no reputation took on him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of man. You know, there's an entire book in the New Testament which portrays Christ as the servant, and that's the Gospel of Mark. You know, there we see that it is Christ who is the one that straightway came to minister unto others. Now, this parable only mentions one servant, and it's the same servant that is sent to all three groups, which collectively represent the entire human race. Of course, the one chief servant of God the Father is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in this parable, the servant completely obeys his master. He does not go beyond, nor does he do less than what he is told. He goes exactly where he is sent. He does exactly what he is told to do. He says exactly what he is supposed to say. And of course, true, that is a picture of our Lord Jesus Christ as well. He is the only one who perfectly did the will of his Father in heaven. And Christ only spoke the words that God the Father gave to him to speak. Christ said, I do nothing of myself, but as my Father hath taught me, I speak these things. And he that sent me is with me. The Father hath not left me alone, for I do always those things that please him. That's from John chapter 8. And of course, the Lord Jesus Christ in his high priestly prayer mentions twice that God the Father sent him. And also mentions that he gives to his disciples the words that his Father gave to him. So we see in this parable there is several ways that this servant portrays the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, now we come to the guests that declined the invitation, the first group of guests. We read about those in verses 17 through 20. Now we ask, who are they? Who do they represent? Now, actually, I believe there were more than three guests that were invited. You know, because verse 16 tells us that he invited many. But I think these three recorded responses that we have in these first group of individuals, you know, provide the prevailing attitude of all the invited guests. You know, as we look at these excuses that they gave here, you know, they seem like, you know, one-legged excuses, you know, if we can even call them that. You know, more than likely they were probably just outright lies. You know, they're like the student that comes to his class and the teacher asks him, where's your homework? And then he comes up with the excuse, well, my dog ate the paper. Kind of a lame excuse. You know, nowadays, you know, there's even the technology, there's even the internet out there, which you can go to that if you got a problem, there are web pages that can come up with a list of excuses that you can possibly use. So as you can call up the web page, you know, scroll through the list and pick out, oh yeah, this excuse best fits, you know, my situation. I'll use this one today. But as we look at the excuses in this parable, you know, if there's any truth to them at all, it shows a lack of planning ahead. It shows poor judgment on the part of these invited guests. You know, these guests did not even show the courtesy to cancel in advance. You know, they waited until the last minute. You know, verse 16 tells us that the master of the house, you know, sent out invitations ahead of time. You know, it was not that each guest was summoned to come at the very last minute, at the spur of the moment, but rather they were given ample time to make preparations to come. They were given advance notice. Now, the first invited guest that the servant came to made the foolish excuse that he must go see a parcel of ground that he purchased. Now, you look at that and, you know, the problem is quite evident. You know, with anybody with common sense, you know, you don't buy a piece of ground without checking it out first. You know, he's got it backwards here. You know, and besides, if you bought the land, it's yours, whether you go look at it today or tomorrow. You know, likewise, the second rich invited guest made a similar lame excuse. He had purchased 5 yoke of oxen, and he had to go see if they were able to plow his field. There again, you know, we look at that and kind of scratch our heads and say, you know, how foolish can you get? Can you imagine any farmer today that would go and buy 5 tractors without knowing what condition they were in or what size they were, whether or not he could really use them in his field? You know, I really doubt that any farmer would be so foolish to do such a thing. Now, maybe if somebody gave you the tractors without knowing them, you might accept them, but I can't see anyone spending their money to buy 5 tractors without checking them out ahead of time. And then this last excuse, you know, this is just no better than any of the ones before them. You know, he gave the excuse, well, I just married a wife. Now, evidently, this man followed in the same footsteps of the two previous individuals, because he probably didn't check out whether or not this wife was going to be compatible with him in the marriage relationship before he married her. You know, I think that's the way a lot of people get married today. You know, they just find somebody they're infatuated with, and they marry them without really checking out whether or not it would be an appropriate relationship. It seemed like this guy was only thinking of himself. He was not showing consideration to the one who invited him or to his wife. You know, really, this would have perhaps been a lovely opportunity to take his wife out to have a good meal. But he didn't take that opportunity. You know, he could have very well have, you know, asked permission if he could bring his wife along, but he evidently even bothered to do that. You know, had these guests really wanted to go, they would have found a way. For where there is a will, there is a way. So back to the question, who do these guests represent? Well, I would like to suggest to you that these guests represent the Jewish leaders who also made excuses. You know, as we read through the Gospels, we see some of the lame excuses that they gave to the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, they used the excuse, well, Abraham is our father. They used that excuse with John the Baptist, and of course also once again when Jesus rebuked them in John 8. Well, we have Abraham to our father. You know, thinking that that makes things okay. That justified their self-righteous teaching. You know, they use the excuse of their traditions. You know, our traditions, you know, say we have to do this. You know, and this is important. So we'll excuse ourselves because it's against our tradition. Another excuse that they used to escape responsibility of supporting mother or father was to say that this is a gift to God. And they're thinking this freed them of the responsibility to provide support for their parents because they had set it apart for God. And Jesus rebuked them for that excuse. Certainly the Jews were the first intended recipients of the blessings of God. Just as the master of the house informed the guest ahead of time of the planned feast, so in like manner the Jews were told ahead of time by the Old Testament prophets to prepare for the coming of Christ. You know, we see that all the way from Genesis chapter 3, where it talks about the seed of the woman bruising the head of Satan, all the way through until John the Baptist came. And John said, prepare ye the way of the Lord. The Jews were admonished to be ready for Christ's coming, but instead they rejected him. You know, as it says in John 1:12, he came unto his own, and his own received him not. But then I like the last part of the verse, which goes on and explains the last part of this parable. But as many as received him, to them gave he the power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. So we see that the Jewish people rejected Christ, especially the religious leaders, the kings and so forth. During the Old Testament, they rejected him during his earthly ministry. And even today, he remains rejected by many Jews. You know, just as when the supper was ready and the final invitation went out, come for all things are ready, the guest refused. So in like manner, the guest refused to recognize their Messiah when he arrived on the scene. Jesus said of them, "And ye will not come to me that ye might have life." You know, these characters, these three guests with their excuses, they were so occupied with their daily routine of life and their activities that they would not come. And certainly that was true of the religious leaders. They were so occupied with their traditions, you know, in the formalities that they could not respond to the invite of Christ. You know, it almost seems like there was some collusion on the part of the invited guests in this first group, you know, because they all kind of agreed in a similar manner to boycott the house of the host. And certainly as we look at the Jewish leaders, we realize that there was conspiracy among them. The scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees all unitedly rejected the Lord Jesus Christ. So when the servant reports back to his master the refusal of these invited guests, the master becomes angry. We might ask, who is the host angry at? His servant? Or is he angry at the invited guests that declined his invitation? Well, I think we can say that his anger was directed toward those that refused the invitation to come. You know, God displays no animosity toward his son, the perfect obedient servant. But certainly God is displeased with those that reject, that shun his offer of salvation. Now for you women here, if you prepare a nice meal for some friends and they don't even bother to show up, how do you feel about them? Knowing that they did not forget, it wasn't an accident, there will be a feeling of frustration or resentment. In like manner, God has gone through a great deal of effort to provide his bountiful offer of salvation. It cost him so very much, the life of his beloved son. So we can understand the appropriate feeling of the righteous anger of God to those who reject his free offer. As Psalm 7:11 says, God is angry with the wicked every day. No, but how representative these excuses are as for people today as why they shun the good news of the gospel. You know, they will not respond to the gospel message because of backward priorities. They may be like the one who bought the land, too busy pursuing personal objectives to have time to respond to the call to follow the Lord. Or they may be the one like that bought the five yoke of oxen, too busy pursuing business objectives. You know, we think of what the Lord Jesus Christ said, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. People today are like the ones who married a wife. They're hindered by family and friends, by peers. They refuse to come to the Lord. You know, this group of invited guests is like the seed that fell among the thorns in the parable of the sower. There the word of God was choked out by the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches. Now let's take a look at the second group of invited guests that we read about in verse 21. It says, so that servant came and reported these things to his master. Then the master of the house, being angry, said to his servant, Go out quickly into the streets and lanes of the city and bring in here the poor and the maimed and the lame and the blind. Now this reminds me of that incident in King David that we read about when he brought Mephibosheth into his house to sit at his dinner table to be able to feast continually with him. You know, it is true that it is often today that it is the poor and the needy which are more open to the gospel message, you know, than the highly educated or the rich. You know, I remember back when the Good News team was here and talking with Jerry Denny. You know, I asked him the question, you know, when you go out and do door-to-door work and so forth, what kind of people are the most responsive? And he replied, when we go into the lower class, into the poor neighborhoods, there we find more open doors and people that are willing to listen. I think of what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1. For you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God hath chosen the foolish things of this world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. Now Jesus had to rebuke the chief priests and elders by saying, the publicans and harlots go into the kingdom of God before you. There was Lazarus, the poor beggar, full of sores, that laid at the rich man's gate. He went to heaven's banqueting house. There was the woman of Samaria that Jesus met at the well. She responded to the call and received a bountiful supply of living water. The Greek Syrophoenician woman who sought the Lord to heal her young demon-possessed daughter. She only asked for crumbs, but she received the bread of life. You know, these are only representative examples of how the invitation has gone out to those in the streets and lanes of the city and how they can respond. But now what about the last group? Those from the highways and hedges that we read about in verse 23. Then the master said to the servant, go out into the highways and hedges and compel them to come in that my house may be filled. Now, the first time this servant was sent out, he was sent with a message to tell. Say to the invited guest, it's ready to come. On the second errand, the servant was sent, or he was commanded to bring the guest. You know, after all, those that are blind or lame, they have to be brought. And on this last errand, the servant was instructed to compel. This compelling, of course, is not with military force, but rather with the glowing words of a kind invitation. The scope of the invite is increased each time the servant is sent out. Initially, the invite was only sent to a select group of friends, the host. On the second errand, he was sent out to bring any poor and lame and any blind within the city limits. But on the servant's third mission, he was sent out to the surrounding countryside to bring in anyone who would respond to the call. At this point, all restrictions of the invite were lifted. I think of this progression corresponds with the last words of our Lord before he returned to heaven. In Acts chapter 1, but ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. Now this last invite goes out to the whole world, including us, the Gentiles, anyone who will respond to the gospel message. Now, this is where John 3:16 fits in. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. We are the ones who are out in the highways and byways of life. And of course, the call of Christ is not just for his earthly ministry when he was here. Time does not fade the invitation. With the same authority that it originally went out, The invitation goes out today. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. The question is, have you responded to the Savior's call? You know, Frank Dietrich used to sometimes quote this verse. Why was I made to hear thy voice and enter while there's room, when thousands make the wretched choice and rather starve than come? 'Twas the same love that spread the feast that gently forced me in, else had I still refused the taste and perished in my sin. You know, we are content with pews that are only partially filled, but not so with the Lord. He does not want heaven to be sparsely populated. He insists that heaven be filled to capacity. You know, God gave the charge to Adam and Eve to be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth. And after the flood, he gave the same charge to Noah, be fruitful, multiply, replenish the earth. In like manner, God's desire is that through multiplied new births, heaven be filled to capacity. God is certainly not want to be in heaven by himself. He's not like a hermit. He certainly desires to have all believers, all who will come to him, be with him, as he expressed in his high priestly prayer. I will that they whom thou hast given me be with me where I am. So I might ask the question, will the day of grace end when there is no more room in heaven? Or will the day of grace end when there is no more room in hell? Just as heaven is a prepared place, according to John 14, so also hell is a prepared place. Jesus in Matthew 25, prophetically speaking of the unworthy nations, said, then shall he also say to them on his left hand, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. The lake of fire was not designed for human occupation. It was originally intended to accommodate Satan and the fallen angels. But since there have been many that have rejected the Lord Jesus Christ, God will see to it that hell will be made large enough to accommodate all those who refuse his invite. As Isaiah 5:14 says, therefore hell hath enlarged herself and opened her mouth without measure. Now this last verse of this parable here, verse 24, for I say to you that none of those men who were invited shall taste my supper. And I think there are several doctrinal points that we can get from this verse. First of all is that not everyone will be saved. Now there are some that would teach universal salvation, that everyone will ultimately go to heaven. You know, they may base it on verses such as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. And if I be lifted up, I will draw all men unto me. But of course, we have to look at those verses and balance them out with the interpretation of the remainder of Scripture, because we have multitude of verses that speak of eternal separation in hell. Now, certainly it is true that the atonement of Christ is sufficient for everyone who has ever been, is, or will be, but it is only appropriated to those who believe. I think a second doctrinal point we gather here is that those who refuse will not be given a second chance. You know, there might be some who think that after a person dies, they may have somehow an opportunity to accept Christ. But I don't believe that's the message of this parable, nor of the rest of the Bible. Rejectors are neither given a second chance in the parable of the five wise and foolish virgins. You know, while the foolish went away to buy more oil, the door was shut and it was not opened again, even though they knocked and said, Lord, Lord, open unto us. The reply was, I know not whence you are. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? You know, so it's a very serious matter, accepting the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, as we look at Scripture, certainly there are those who rejected Christ. I think of Judas Iscariot. He was with Christ. He heard what Christ had to say. He was so close, but yet so very far away. You know, and as we read through the Bible, we read of many that had the opportunity in the Old and New Testament to hear the gospel message, but yet they did not accept it. But, you know, just in closing, I just might mention there's one, I think, practical application for us here as believers as well. You know, just as the Father sent his Son into the world, also we are sent. You know, God sends us. Each believer is entrusted with a responsibility to proclaim the good news of salvation. You know, a servant, you know, we need to kind of have the mindset of a salesman. You know, if a salesman is going to meet his quota, if he goes to one place and he doesn't make a sale, he goes to the next, and trying to meet his quota, his monthly quota. He goes around shaking the bushes, turning over the rocks, you know, looking for sales. You know, so that reminds us of the Great Commission. So just as the host sent his servant out to go quickly into the streets and lanes of the city and bring them in, you know, so we hear the words of the Great Commission, "Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." Our Father, we thank you for the offer of salvation that is still available to anyone who will receive it. Our Father, it is our prayer, it is the desire of our heart, if there be anyone here who has not put their personal faith and trust in thy Son, in the finished work, that they would do it. They would take the call seriously and not be lighthearted as some of these other guests that refuse to come. Our Father, it's our desire that men everywhere repent and turn to thee and call upon thy name so that they might have life eternal. Father, we thank you for this gospel message that still goes out. We know not how much longer it will be, but our Father, we thank you that it has not come to a close yet. Yes, thy blessing upon thy word to our hearts. For this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.